With the chiming of the bell, that means it's time for us to begin our class this evening. While Chris is away helping Sarah move back, she's graduated, I get to fill in one more time this evening. We're going to be continuing in our study that we've been going through the last few weeks about the life of Christ. We're still at the very beginning of it. We're picking up where we left off last week in John chapter 1. As we're starting with some of the genealogy aspects, where did Christ come from? Who is he? We're starting with John chapter 1, as John takes a unique perspective to where Jesus was prior to his birth. As we're picking up from John chapter 1, remember from the beginning of it, John says that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And we spent a lot of time on the last aspect, or last week, going through these first eight verses, speaking about some of the illusionary words that John makes use of to try to describe who Jesus was and different aspects of his personality and his nature. And that's what we're going to pick up again tonight very quickly. We left off at the end describing Jesus' nature through these first, really 18 verses in John chapter 1, what we learn about Jesus from it. The first aspect of it is touching on his divine and eternal nature. Throughout these first few verses, John touches on and makes it explicitly clear that Jesus is eternal in his nature. John chapter 1, beginning in verse 10, he says, "He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him." So again, his eternal aspect, but also his divinity and the power that is shown. And he created the world. Thus, he was also before the world was created too. He continues on down in verse 15, and he says, "John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, 'This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me.'" So this is John the Baptist, if you remember the chronology of it, as we're going to get into fairly soon. Who was born physically first in this world? John the Baptist or Jesus? John the Baptist. Elizabeth was with child before the Holy Spirit came upon Mary. Elizabeth conceived, and John was born first. And yet here John is saying, "He who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me." Again, referring to his divine nature, his eternal nature, him being the Son of God, as John the Baptist very clearly pointed out throughout his ministry. And then again, down in verse 18, John chapter 1 and verse 18, it says, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." So he's saying no one has seen God, but the one who came from the bosom of the Father has declared him to us, meaning Jesus was with God the Father as well before all of these events were about to take place. So John was very clear in his aspect in declaring that Jesus was divine and eternal in nature. Look over in Colossians chapter 1, and Paul emphasizes this again in his writings. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15, again speaking of Jesus, it says, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist." So of those three things that we mentioned from John chapter 1, do we see the parallel that's being made here in Colossians chapter 1 as well? The Apostle John is affirming the same thing that the Apostle Paul is affirming. Colossians 1, he was the firstborn over all creation. He is the image of the invisible God. By him all things were created. All things were created through him, for him. He is before all things, and in him all consist. And that's the same thing that the Apostle John was declaring in these first 18 verses as well. The next aspect of it that's also touched on here and is one of the primary aspects of what John was trying to write. Throughout his writings and throughout the Gospel of John, he emphasized the human nature of Jesus, that he was both God and man all in one. And he even points this out from the beginning again down in verse 10 beginning. He says, "He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him." So he's very simply and clearly saying he was in the world. He came to this world. He wasn't a God that was removed from this creation, but he points out that Jesus came to his own. They did not receive him, and that he was in the world. He lived in the flesh. Down in verse 14, again, it's touched on. It says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." The Word became flesh. Again, as we're going to touch on again tonight, the idea of the Word to describe who Jesus is. And it says that Word became flesh. Again, there were those who were teaching that while Jesus was on earth, he was not truly human. He didn't have the flesh like the rest of us were and tempted in the same ways. Otherwise, there was the idea that you'd be filled with evil and iniquity, because the idea was that all things that are made of flesh were evil and the evil was contained in them. John's saying very simply, that same Word that I've declared to be God in these preceding verses became flesh and we beheld him. And it goes on to describe other times where he says he touched him and he spoke with him, they ate with him. They spent so much time with him, as we talked about in the previous studies. John is saying, having been one who spent so much time with Jesus, I guarantee he was in the flesh as we are describing him to be. And then also down in verse 18, he says, "And no one has seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father. He has declared him." And again, this is touched on in Colossians chapter 2. In Colossians chapter 2 and in verse 9 beginning. Colossians chapter 2 and in verse 9 it says, "For in him, that being Jesus, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." So again, he's making the aspect that Jesus contained within him all aspects of the Godhead in a human form for us to behold. And that's again played out throughout the book of John. If you would turn over to John 14, I might be jumping around a little bit more tonight than Chris intended to, as he's trying to go more chronologically through the book. But John 14 tries to drive this idea home for us even more. John chapter 14 is Jesus speaking to his apostles. First, he tells them that he is going away, and where they are going, they cannot follow at this time, but he would go to prepare a place for them. And Thomas responds in John 14, verse 5, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" When Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also, and from now on, you know him and have seen him." Then Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves." So what is Jesus asserting here as well? He's saying, if you have seen me, the way that I behave, who I am, things that I have been doing, then you have also seen the Father as well. Just as Paul pointed out in Colossians 2 and 9, in him, in Jesus, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. All right. Are there any questions or comments on that before we move on to discussing John the Baptist's aspect? Randy?
Just a comment back in John 1. 10. Just, for clarity's sake, he was in the world and the world was made through him. When you read that, it kind of makes you think the earth. But the context is the world is the people on the earth. Mm-hmm. In the same sense as John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. People of the world, it's not the earth. I mean, he made the earth too.
Yes.
But that's not the context of the verse.
That works. That works well. Okay? Anything else? All right. And let's go on to the aspect of what was John the Baptist or the baptizer's purpose in the ministry. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 18 picks up a lot of this aspect, and as we're going to see through the upcoming verses as well, he picks up the context of describing who John the Baptizer was when he was beginning his work, as well as describing who Jesus was. John chapter 1, beginning in verse 6, it says, "There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light." So here the Apostle John is making reference and introduction to John the Baptizer, the one who came before Christ to help prepare the way for him. Put that in context with John chapter 3 as well. Over in John chapter 3, John chapter 3 and verse 26, we see John the Baptist describing his role as well. John chapter 3 and in verse 26, it says, "And they came to John and said to him, 'Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him.'" Again, that's in reference to Jesus. They're saying, "The one that you baptized beyond the river, beyond the Jordan," speaking of Jesus, that they are all coming to him and he is baptizing them. Verse 27, "John answered and said, 'A man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all." So again, we see here through this and through the rest of the context that John is describing who Jesus is. And he picks up again, let's pick up again in verse 36, and he says, "He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. He who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." So again, John is saying, I am preparing the way for this one to come. This was the very person whom I was declaring to you would be the one to come. And this is the one that he spoke of back in chapter 1, back in John chapter 1 and verse 32. It says, "And John bore witness, saying, 'I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him.'" Speaking of Jesus, "I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'Upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God.' Again, the next day John stood with two of his disciples, and looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God.'" So again, what was John's purpose in his ministry and his teachings and his teaching to the people? He was calling for repentance, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He was baptizing the people, preparing the way for the coming of the Christ. And then when he baptized Jesus, this is his response to him. He says, "The Holy Spirit had given me the sign that the one whom I baptize with water and the Spirit descends and remains upon him, he is the one that is testified as the Son of God and the Lamb of God." So John is making it expressly clear that his purpose was to help identify the Christ when he came and to prepare the way for him so that all might believe. That's touched on again over in Acts chapter 19. In Acts chapter 19 and verse 4, "Then Paul said, 'John indeed baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus.'" So again, the Apostle Paul reaffirming what John's role was during his time in ministry here. I have a couple of other references to that, as Jesus and the inspired writers point out that John fulfilled a few of those prophecies from the idea of Malachi in particular that spoke about the one who would be sent as a messenger coming to help prepare the way before the Christ as well. So in Malachi 3 and in verse 1, and Jesus refers back to Malachi chapter 4 as well and those aspects when he's speaking to the people questioning him. Okay. Any questions about John the Baptist or any other comments on that? All right. Then the last aspect of it is that comparison between John the Baptist and Christ. We've touched on the first couple of them in the aspect that John's purpose was to testify about the light that was to come, as the Apostle John points out in John chapter 1, beginning in verse 4 through 6, beginning, or 6 through 8 beginning. He says he was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. Then we also touched on the aspect of Jesus existing before John, and he was of higher rank, as John pointed out. All right.
John?
Yes.
Came in the spirit of Elijah.
Yes. Yes. That aspect of it is what Jesus was pointing out in Matthew 11 as well. Kind of jumped over that side of it, but Matthew 11, well, we read that one, I like it. Matthew 11 and verse 7, beginning. Matthew 11 and beginning in verse 7, Jesus, when he's questioned, begins to speak about John the Baptizer as well. Matthew 11 and verse 7, he says, "And as they depart, Jesus began to say to the multitudes concerning John, 'What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come." And that's what you're referring to there, David. And that's what Malachi chapter 4 makes reference to as well. Malachi 3 in verse 1, he's described as being the messenger who should prepare the way before him, as the gospel writers allude to. And then in Malachi chapter 4, beginning in verse 5, he says, Remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel with the statutes and judgments. Verse 5, Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. So again, Jesus is pointing out in this aspect, he ties in verse 10 back to Malachi chapter 3, the prophecy of him coming. Then he also says, if you are willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come, down in verse 14 as well.
John was prophesied, voice one crying in the wilderness, Malachi there. And John also gave witness of Jesus.
Right. And said many times, and the people were expecting this one to come to prepare the way before the Christ, and asked many times of it. So again, that's one of those aspects in particular of that fulfilled prophecy that helped to prepare the people too, when they saw it fulfilled. Mr. Randy?
It's worth committing that Matthew 11 verse to memory if you're ever talking to a Muslim. I was talking to one several years ago now, but we were just sort of bantering ideology back and forth before we never actually had a study, but he said, "Well, your Old Testament prophesies about Muhammad." And I said, "It does. Tell me where." And he went to Malachi chapter 3. I said, "Right here, the messenger. That's the messenger." And so they claim that Muhammad is the messenger that's prophesied in Malachi, which in essence is calling Jesus a liar. But that's pretty much what their entire religion is based on, is calling Jesus a liar.
Right. Saying that he wasn't of God, which is really what we're touching on here in John anyway.
But I think I'd rather believe Jesus.
Yes. Right. Mickey?
To address this point, I won't try to belabor it, but the point being, they call Jesus a liar, they also call John a liar. Because the question is asking, John 1, John the Baptist, are you that prophet, or these prophets, which of course the
good. Anything else on that or on John the Baptist's aspect as well in the ministry and his preparing the way? All right. Our next few ideas tonight, we're going to focus on the genealogies. As we've talked about through John, those first 18 verses, in particular John 1 through 18, it describes where Jesus was, and John is making it very clear that he was in heaven, and he existed from the beginning. And as he says in verse 1, he was with God in the beginning, and he was God. And then the genealogies, though, go to describe the aspect of where he came from in the physical sense, because there are many aspects of prophecies in particular that describe who he could be coming from through a familial idea, so that the people, again, would be expecting and understanding who it is. It's not just somebody who comes and claims it. But there were so many prophecies lying out through which family, through so many different peoples. We've talked about the time before that he would come, how it was prophesied, but even down to the families that he would come from were prophesied as well. And that's one of the aspects and importance in studying some of these genealogies. It's one of those, especially when we look through the Old Testament, and you go to, I believe it's 1 Chronicles, where it's 5 chapters or more of genealogies that list all of the genealogies of the children of Israel. Again and again, you look through a lot of the first 5 books, and there's genealogies and records of the people's names, and it's easy to get lost in a lot of the names. But one of the important aspects of this was to be able to, one, for the Jewish people, they kept the genealogies for their priesthood, to be able to understand who was of the Levitical priesthood and the Aaronic line, those who were of the descendants of Aaron, who would be the high priest and the priest serving the people, but also those who were of the different tribes, because as we saw, the land was divided up via the tribes, and the families got certain portions of the land that was divvied out to them based on their families. So again, genealogies played an important aspect in their history of the people of Israel. But more importantly for our study and our aspect of it, it's to understand the fulfilled prophecies and the promise of the coming of the Christ. It's prophesied many times and in different ways to many people. And that's what we're going to consider for the next few minutes tonight as well. We have 2 of these genealogies listed for us, the first of which is over in Matthew chapter 1. The other one is over in Luke chapter 3. I'm going to take a few minutes to describe some of the differences between them and mostly the similarities between them. But before we do that, I'd like for us to touch on a couple of these aspects, again noting the importance of the genealogies and their role in our understanding of the Christ. The first aspect of it, when we're considering in the idea of fulfilled prophecy, one of the first prophecies alluding towards the coming of the Christ, the one who would bring salvation, is back in Genesis chapter 3 and in verse 15. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, the context of this being after Adam and Eve have both sinned in the garden. They have eaten the fruit that they were told not to eat of. They ate of the tree that they were told not to eat of. And in the punishments that were dealt out, in Genesis chapter 3, beginning in verse 14, it says, "So the Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.'" So this is accepted as being the first prophecy of one coming who would deal that death blow to the serpent here, the one being Satan. And this aspect of it is the first aspect, and when we look through the genealogy listed in Luke chapter 3, it's interesting to note that Luke goes all the way back to this time and show where Jesus is a descendant, even from Adam, and how he came all the way through Adam, and ultimately as the Son of God in Luke chapter 3. So from Genesis 3 and verse 15, we see it fulfilled again in Luke chapter 3. Again, this is touched on in Genesis chapter 17 and Genesis chapter 22. This is in reference to those promises that were given to Abraham and to Sarah as well. In Genesis chapter 17 and verse 19, it says, "Then God said, 'Know, Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and shall call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant with his descendants after him. In Genesis chapter 22, that's spelled out even greater, that through Isaac, that one, Genesis chapter 22, beginning verse 17, he says, "Blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven, and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies, and in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." So again, this is speaking in reference to the seed that came through Sarah, Abraham and Sarah, that one being Isaac, that son. He's saying this is being fulfilled in this aspect. "And you, in your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed." Again, making reference to the coming of the Christ. Again, over in Genesis chapter 28 and verse 14, the same promise is repeated again to Jacob, who is the son of Isaac, who is Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Yes. Exactly, yes. It always throws me off to skip one of them in that aspect. But we see that Jacob, the son of Isaac, inherited that same promise over in Genesis 28 and 14. And then another aspect of it, this is a little bit more of a stretch, is the one that would come through Judah as well. This is kind of a sideways promise that it would be coming out of Judah. But in Genesis chapter 49, when Jacob was on his deathbed and he's blessing all of his children, in Genesis 49 and verse 10, he says, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people." So this is again establishing Judah as a particular ruler over the people. But in Micah chapter 5 and in verse 2, Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, it gives reference to where the Christ would be born. In Micah 5 and in verse 2, he says, "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be the ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from the old and from everlasting." So again, the promise isn't necessarily of the Christ coming through Judah back in Genesis 49, but we see the same aspect here. Again, this is part of, Bethlehem was one of the cities of Judah. It was of the families of Judah that had owned it, and it was being prophesied that it would come through, ultimately, as we see in David, the aspect that David was a descendant of Judah as well. So it's tying all of these back to Judah, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, Abraham, Sarah, and all the way back through Adam. And again, there's multiple times when David himself refers to the promise that was given to him, that there would always be one of his descendants to rule on the throne forever, as it's being put. And that's one of the interesting ones to consider when we look over in Psalm 89. Psalm 89, this is one of the references that's being made to that promise to David. In Psalm 89, it speaks of that promise in verse 3. He says, "I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to my servant David, your seed I will establish forever and build up your throne to all generations." This makes reference to that same promise that was made back in 2 Samuel chapter 7. To David as well. 2 Samuel chapter 7. Beginning in verse 12, it says, "When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers," this is God speaking to David, he says, "I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. Shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I'll chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. According to all these words and according to all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David." We see this being played out throughout many aspects of David's prophecies and many of the other psalms as he makes reference to this promise. And then it's interesting to note as well its fulfillment. And all of the people understood that even though there hadn't been a king of Judah and Israel for many, many generations, that the king who would sit forever on David's throne would or the king that would sit forever and the kingdom of God that would be established would come through David's lineage.
What was your reference to Samuel there?
2 Samuel 7. That one also speaks about Solomon in that aspect too. But they make reference to it as being the kingdom that would come from him. You have something else? There are a couple of others in Chronicles as well that make mention similar but slightly different language.
No, but the reference that you were quoting there, because I didn't find it.
2 Samuel 7, beginning in verse 12.
Well,
yeah, I started back in verse 12 for all of that. All right. Jesus himself makes reference to this idea too, again lending credence to the idea that the people understood by which lineage the Christ was supposed to come from, over in Matthew chapter 22. In Matthew chapter 22, while Jesus is being questioned throughout this chapter by the Pharisees, the scribes, and many others who were sending and asking him different questions, the Sadducees, trying to trap him up in his teachings, at the end of all of it, Jesus asks them a question instead. But Matthew chapter 22, beginning in verse 41, it says, "While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, 'What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?' And they said to him, 'The son of David.'" So again, making reference to this idea that they had an understanding that the Christ would come of David's lineage. And then in verse 43, Jesus continues, "He said to them, 'How then does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son?' And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day on did anyone dare question him anymore." So again, Jesus makes reference to the same promise that the Christ would come from David. The people understood it as well. When you look over in the previous chapters, as Jesus was riding into the city of Jerusalem, in Matthew chapter 21, in Matthew chapter 21, beginning in verse 9, says, "Then the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, 'Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest.'" And they continue on and make reference to that again, referring to him as the Son of David multiple times. So again, the people understood and they knew that he was to come of the lineage of David. And thus, the genealogies were important, especially in these references from Matthew and Luke.
Do you suppose that passage in Matthew 22 that you just read a second, David being called the Lord, how is he his son? Do you think this is Jesus making reference to they have a limited understanding of who the Christ is? They obviously don't recognize him.
Yes.
But they also don't understand that it's not just the Son of David, it's the Son of God.
Yes.
Yeah.
Yep.
He's referred to as the Son of David as he's entering the city by the throngs. And now even the Pharisees are recognizing, well, yeah, the Christ was the Son of David.
Mm-hmm. And Jesus, prior to this, multiple times as you read through the book of John, made it abundantly clear that he refers to himself as the Son of God as well. And not just the Son of David, but the Son of God, the Son of Man. There's multiple references to that. And this is just one more point saying, you've got part of it. And he even points out David in the Spirit calls him Lord. So Jesus is pointing towards the inspiration of that passage too.
Though there seems to be confusion among the Jews about who Jesus was, they understood that the Messiah would come from the lineage of David, pointed out multiple times. An interesting note is in John the 7th chapter, beginning in verse 40, "Some of the multitude, therefore, when they heard these words, said, 'This is of a truth the prophet.' Others said, 'This is the Christ.' The Son said, 'What, if not the Christ come out of Galilee? Or what doeth Christ come out of Galilee? Hath not the Scriptures said that the Christ cometh from the seed of David and from Bethlehem, the village where David was?'" So they understood. understood what was prophesied about the lineage and about the birthplace. They just didn't apply that to Jesus.
Right. That's an interesting one, too. I didn't think to put it on this side of it, too, but it again emphasizes in verse 42 that lineage from David, the whole reason why Joseph and Mary were in the town of Bethlehem to be registered was because they were of the lineage of David. That was the family that they were from, and they had to return to those cities of which the families were called from in order to be registered in that census. And it says here they were to come from the city of Bethlehem where David was as well. So again, time and time again, when they understood the story of Jesus, he fit every last piece of those prophecies that was being made of them. With that, I remembered that Chris also wanted to mention something else about the Word and the light, but we've touched on that quite a bit. But one other aspect that we can tie back into this, as John 1, before we dig deeper into the genealogies, we'll backtrack just one second into it. In John chapter 1, what's being implied by the idea that he is, in the beginning, was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. We touched on some of the ideas he's described here as the Word, the idea of him being described as the light of the world, and multiple places of it. So in this aspect, what does the Word imply with it? And one of the major aspects of it is that word, prophetic word that was being described. As we see in Jesus, the Word that the Israelites, the people of Israel understood, it was their scriptures constantly. They referred to it as the law and the prophets and as those things that would speak of him. And 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter makes slight allusion to this aspect too in reference to that prophetic word that's being fulfilled. So when we see the word as written in chapter 1, one of the possible explanations of how to understand the idea of the word is in the idea of fulfilled prophecies about him too. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 16, he says, "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place, till the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." So in this aspect of it, it's describing the prophetic word that Jesus fulfilled and that Peter's been describing to them and then the apostles too. And I also like what Randy, I think it was last week, that you had pointed out some of the aspects of the power that's inferred by using the word of God. And there's a lot of the power even in the idea of creation that's being called out here too, and the power that Jesus came with. So there's a couple of things implied with the idea of the word there. Since I jumped around a little bit, are there any questions there before I jump back into genealogies again? All right. And let's look over at the one in Matthew first. As we begin, we see that there's some interesting similarities and differences between them, and perhaps Mickey will be able to lumen some of the differences a little bit better than I am. He's a little bit more studied on that side tonight than I got on that side. But I'd like for us to consider first some of the people that are being mentioned in these different or in these two different genealogies. The first one, when we consider the genealogy of Jesus as recorded in the book of Matthew, has 42 generations listed. They're broken out into three separate groups of 14. There's an interesting lesson I'd heard before, and I couldn't find it again this week when I was thinking. I believe it was by Sewell Hall. It used to be on his website, but I didn't take the time to go back and confirm if it's still there or not. But he gave an interesting aspect and study on the number 14, why there's some that could be skipped in the middle of them all. Because when we look at all of these, there's not every single generation being mentioned in between them all. But there's 14 that are given. And one of those aspects are that it's easier to commit certain things to memory and able to understand them easier when you're seeing them grouped together in certain collections like that. So one of the ideas is that this is an easier to remember genealogy that, again, is very quickly quoted if you're able to memorize it, that shows without a doubt that Jesus came through the genealogy of David. And that was the one in particular that from David and Abraham, but David in particular was the one that Matthew is trying to emphasize. Again, we're discussing from the introductions, what is one of the major themes of the book of Matthew? What was he trying to impress upon his readers in particular? Right, right. He emphasizes in particular the coming, that Jesus was the king that was prophesied, but that coming Messiah that everybody was expecting in the people of Israel. So in this aspect, you have the ability to be able to quickly go back and show to people, yes, this Jesus, this same Jesus, is of the genealogy of David. Those who might have doubted the preachers and speakers and teachers that went about trying to describe Jesus as the Christ. So in Matthew, we see 42 generations, three groups of 14 that list from Abraham to Joseph, and then from Abraham to David, being the patriarchs, David to the Babylonian captivity, which is that generation span of the kings from David down, and then from the Babylonian captivity to Jesus. Yes, Juan?
All of this is... I'm sorry, I don't know a lot about how the Bible came about, so I apologize for that. But this is all written afterwards, right? After the destruction of Jerusalem, where nobody could go back and verify any of this anyways, right?
Well,
what we have written down from Matthew was after that, right?
It's more likely that Matthew itself was written before AD 70. There's a chance that it was afterwards. I'm not 100% certain on the writings of those dates. But
even then, even if it was written before that, nobody
afterwards could go back and look at it again. Okay. Correct. But they did have different records, but they were very strict records that were still maintained. Like when you look back at the Old Testament, we have a lot of genealogies that remain that in particular show the king's genealogy. So this one here could go back from at least the captivity, the time of those who came back from the captivity all the way to Jesus, or all the way to Abraham as well. So most of these can be confirmed through the Hebrew texts that remained in those various copies as well. Any other questions on that? All right. And that same aspect of it, again, as we touched on a moment ago, this is the idea to establish Jesus' right to rule on David's throne. So the genealogies that we have in Matthew are primarily set there to describe the royal line that was given. And it's through that fraternal line of descent that came through it. We've touched on these last couple of passages, and Richard, that's the other one I was referring to. It's 1 Chronicles 22, verse 7 is the other time when that promise was re-emphasized to David, or told, re-recorded of that promise to David about the Christ coming. And then one of the interesting ones to note is how Jeconiah, the last king of Judah, the last straight line descendant king of David, fits into all of this as well. In Jeremiah chapter 22, because he was so wicked, God made a promise to Jeconiah that his descendants would not sit on the throne of David. In Jeremiah chapter 22, beginning in verse 24, it says, "As I live, says the Lord, though Coniah, or Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were the signet on my right hand, yet I would pluck you off. And I will give you into the hand of those who seek your life, and into the hand of those whose face you fear, the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and the hand of the Chaldeans. So I will cast you out, and your mother who bore you, into another country where you were not born, and there you shall die. But to the land to which they desire to return, there they shall not return. Is this man Jeconiah a despised, broken idol, a vessel in which is no pleasure? Why are they cast out, he and his descendants, and cast into a land which they do not know? O earth, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, write this man down as childless, a man who shall not prosper in his days, for none of his descendants shall prosper, sitting on the throne of David and ruling any more in Judah. So again, in this aspect of it, there's some confusion that comes about when people will go to that very first part of it that says, write this man down as childless, and say, well, that means Jeconiah couldn't have had any kids, but yet we have recorded that he did have children. But what's important in this aspect of is it is, they shall not prosper, for none of his descendants shall prosper sitting on the throne of David. And that's the main thrust and implication of this promise that was made to Jeconiah. The kings here had become so wicked that God said, as we see throughout the rest of these genealogies, they continue on, but yet they do not sit on the throne of David until Christ comes, the one who would sit on it eternally. Randy?
Two things. One is that writing this man down as childless, or this just says write this man down childless. Firstborn son of a king becomes king, but not so with Jeconiah. None of his sons became king.
Mm-hmm.
In fact, none of his descendants became king.
Right.
And even Jesus, who is his descendant, is not going to sit literally on the throne of David in Judah.
Right.
Not now or ever, which is against the premillennial theory that he will someday sit on the throne of David in Jerusalem. Not going to happen.
Unless Jeremiah's lying. Sure. Well, and to kind of touch on that same aspect of it, to show that it's not a complete cutting off of all of his children and the ending of his bloodline, in Jeremiah chapter 23, again, talks about the descendants of David. And in Jeremiah 23, the very next chapter over in this, the way we have it recorded, in verse 5 beginning, it says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness, a king shall reign and prosper, and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. And again, as we just said before, through Jeconiah, none of those kings would prosper anymore and sit on that throne, but yet here it's being prophesied, a king shall reign and prosper. So this is going on to further describe those people. In verse 6, and in his days Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely. Now this is his name by which he shall be recorded, the Lord, our righteousness. So again, that's referring to Christ, the one that would come, be that branch of righteousness and the king that would be raised up. So there's that one we can pick up quickly next week in Luke.